All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Hope everybody's got a handout. Thanks for being with us. If it gets too cold, then just let us know and we'll leave it on. And, I'm kidding. All right. That's it. Exactly. So, all right. Well, we have made it all the way up to chapter 24, believe it or not. It only took the lives of several patriarchs to get here, but chapter 24, Genesis, is a compelling chapter. It's actually the longest chapter in the whole book, but we will complete it tonight. And it tells the very important story of how Isaac obtained his wife, Rebekah. And I don't like to use the word obtained, but in this case, it actually fits. So we're transitioning now from Abraham being the lead character, as we've said, to Isaac being the lead character. Even though Isaac, there are not a lot of Isaac stories. There are almost no Isaac stories. He's really a transitional person as one who's holding the promise and passing it down to Jacob, who is more prominent in Genesis. But you know that Isaac was the child of promise. He was that miracle child who was born from a 90-year-old mom. And even though he wasn't the first son of Abraham, we said that God had said that Isaac would be the seed of promise. He would be the heir of the covenant and all of the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and to his seed. So last time we were together, we saw Abraham burying Sarah. And now that Abraham is very elderly, he's thinking like a good dad and is seeking to make provision for Isaac's future. And so we have this very romantic story here in this chapter, which is, you know, a little strange to us, of course, from a cultural standpoint, but it's very authentic to the realities of how they did things in that time. And of course, it's a charming story, nevertheless. It'd be nice to see it in a movie, but we all know that it's impossible to make an accurate Bible movie, so we'll just leave it there. That's a joke, but you know I'm right. So, but it's also a story that shows how God's faithful. He's very faithful to his covenant with his people. And we're going to be reintroduced to the other branch of Abraham's family. We've already talked about how the Lord is very faithful to all of these people who are the extended relatives, really for Abraham's sake. So remember that Abraham had two brothers. One was Haran, and Haran was the father of Lot. And of course, we're familiar with Lot. The other brother that we haven't really interacted with his family yet is Nahor. And so now we are seeing Nahor's branch of the family for the first time. And his family is going to be woven into the story a little bit, because we're going to meet tonight two important people from his line, and that's Rebekah and her brother Laban. And all of these people are very blessed by God, at least in respect to material things. So we pick up the story, the beginning of Genesis 24, with Abraham sending his servant on a mission. So starting in verse 1, and you're going to have to hear my voice a lot tonight, I'm sorry, because there's a lot of verses, but it says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" All right, so Moses says right away that Abraham was very old. And those of you who are old enough to remember Johnny Carson, you were supposed to jump in and say, "How old was he?" All right. You can see him in a weird mood tonight. Well, we don't find out until the next chapter that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. So that would have made Abraham at this time 140. So, you know, folks, can I just say to you as a pastor, if you have not yet started to plan for your children's future by the time you're 140, get started, all right? Get working on it. But seriously, I love the detail that Moses says that God had blessed him in all things. And that's the result of being the friend of God. That's the result of being God's covenant partner. God will bless you in all things. Now in verse 2, Abraham speaks to his oldest servant, who we think might have been the same Eliezer from years ago, although we can't be sure. But we have this other detail that this steward or servant, whoever he was, ruled over everything that Abraham had. And we've mentioned a time or two that these stewards, these chief household servants in the ancient world, could have tremendous authority to act and to do business on behalf of their masters. They were really like members of the family. If you remember, Abraham was concerned and praying about the possibility that he might have to leave everything to his steward, because that's kind of how it worked. He would have to adopt that man as his son if he remained childless. So these men were like members of the family. They were tremendously trusted. And as I think you can see here, this man, Eliezer, we'll assume he's Eliezer, at least for purposes of our discussion, Abraham placed a trust in him that I seriously doubt any of us would place in another human being. To just send a friend to go into a foreign country and come back with a spouse for my kid. That's a lot of trust to put in a human being. And we've commented on it before, but you know what I haven't commented on, I don't think, is the amazing faith of Isaac in this story. Here again, Isaac is for us a prophetic picture of Christ. Now, we can imagine that, you know, nobody was allowed to marry in that culture really without the approval of the father and of the family. But it's still commendable here that Isaac is placing his full trust in his father in order to find a suitable wife for him. Isaac, today's the day. Gonna send Eliezer out and find you a wife. Great. You know, obviously our culture's a little different than that. So, you know, Isaac's faith in his father is very commendable, and so it is with Christ. See, this chapter is really a tremendous, all the way back to the beginning of the church, church writers have always seen this chapter as a beautiful picture, a prophetic symbol of God's activity in the world. Because the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to do what? Little by little, the Spirit is wooing and gathering a people who will be the eternal companion for who? For the Son. So this whole thing is a beautiful picture. So if Abraham is a picture of the Father in this story, and Isaac is, as we've already seen a couple times, he's a picture of the Son, then Eleazar is a picture in this story of the Holy Spirit. And you may remember, if you're with us, when we talked about Eleazar before, that Eleazar's name means God is my help. And who's the helper? The Holy Spirit, right? So it's really a very beautiful picture when you think about it. So now we have this very strange oath. And I know you've never seen this oath on Perry Mason. When I was practicing law, we didn't have this kind of oath. And I don't want to be indelicate, but the commentators all agree that the word thigh there is a euphemism. Because really what Abraham was asking Eliezer to do, as strange as it sounds to us in our culture, is to put his hands under his private parts and make an oath to God that way. Now that's highly unusual, to say the least. Okay. You all think sometimes, I wonder what it'd be like to be a pastor. Forget it. So this is unusual, of course, for us, but there are other examples of this. There's at least one other example of this in Genesis. Now, we don't know why they swore oaths this way. They commonly did take these kinds of oaths in the ancient world, swearing on body parts and on blood and all these kinds of things. Now, this particular oath perhaps was a reminder, meant to be a reminder of the covenant or circumcision. Or it might have been viewed as a serious oath because it involved the power to create life. And possibly what I've read was going on here, that if Eleazar broke this oath, that he would be taking a curse of death or barrenness upon himself, because that represented life, what he was doing. So, you know, even if the ceremony is not clear to us, the content of the oath is very clear. Eleazar is being asked to swear by Yahweh upon pain of some curse that he will not take a wife for Isaac from the Canaanite people. And I think you can understand why from everything we've talked about up to this point. First of all, of course, the Canaanites were a rough bunch, to put it mildly, right? Some of them were decent and moral enough for Abraham to do business with, but many of them were sunken down, as we know, in very terrible sin. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah might have been the worst example, but, you know, we would not be surprised to see child sacrifice and all kinds of other horrible things among the Canaanites. So Abraham is very adamant. Do not take for my son a woman from people that are steeped in that culture. And the other reason, of course, is that God had already promised to Abraham the land. And that meant what? That meant that ultimately, however God was going to work it out in the centuries to come, the Canaanite people, unless they submitted to Yahweh, were going to be overthrown by God. And so their destiny in the Lord, if you will, their destiny in God was to be put out of the land and devoted to destruction. And so Abraham did not want to make a family alliance with such people. So the steward is then sent to the family, back to, as we would say, back to the old country, back to the ancestral home in Mesopotamia, which is for us Iraq nowadays. And as we've talked about a few times, it was the custom to have what was known as endogamous marriage. That means that you marry within your family or you marry inside your tribe at least. So you've been a little grossed out with me at times on that issue, but we will see that this will be a cousin marriage. It will not be as close as the uncomfortably close marriage of Abraham and Sarah, but it will still be marrying inside their tribe. So when he says, you know, go to my people, go to my family, that leaves us two options. Eleazar has to find a wife for Isaac, either from the line of Haran or from the line of Nahor. So we know it's going to be some kind of cousin to some degree. Now, Abraham's family back home, they were all idol worshipers, as Abraham's family also was his direct line. So they tolerated idolatry, as we'll see later on in Genesis, but apparently they had enough decency that they were not completely given over to the grosser forms of sin that you would find in Canaan. And what was important to both sides, what was important also to Abraham and to whoever they contracted this deal with back in Iraq, because they were family, they would be less likely to take advantage of each other. And that was really important. And that is still very important today in those parts of the world. Please remember that even today in many parts of the world, in the East and in the Middle East, women and poor families are tremendously taken advantage of, right? In making wedding arrangements. And things go very badly. You have probably read what can happen to women in India and maybe in some Muslim countries when there's problems in the marriage, how women are assaulted, how women can be sent back to their families. There's money at stake. So when you marry within the extended family, that tends to create safety for the women. And it creates safety for the economic interests of the family, because that ensures that there is already some level of relationship there. You are going to be less likely to mistreat the person. There's going to be some level of concern or trustworthiness, even if it's very odd to us. In those cultures, it's the only way to try to get some level of safety and comfort between the two sides. All right, so in verse 5... the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So Abraham is very firm about this matter. Under no circumstances can he bring Isaac back to the old country. On the contrary, Abraham, again, has great faith. He has faith that God is going to do something supernatural in order to procure a wife for Isaac and bring these people together. He does not seem at all to be worried about what will happen if the woman is unwilling, because by faith, by the great faith that we know he has by now, he figures, I guess, that God must have a plan B. And so Eliezer swore to this. And in fact, we're going to see as we go through Isaac's life that Isaac, of all the patriarchs, he's the only one who spends his entire life in the land of promise. He never sojourned outside of the land of Canaan. You know, Abraham went to Egypt, right? Jacob was out of the land for 20 years. Joseph and all the rest of them, they all went down into Egypt. Only Isaac lived his entire life in the land of promise. And you know, there's a good word for us, I think, in that. You know, we should never go back to the old life and to the old places. But we need to trust God that God can provide for us, even if it's supernatural, right? Without us ever having to give up. Don't be quickly, too quick to consider in your mind giving up the things that you've gained in God, to give up the ground that you've gained in Christ, the inheritance that God has given to you. Don't trade that away. You know, be like Isaac. You're a child of promise, so make sure you stay in the land and don't go wandering around it, even for the good things of life that everybody else has, right? Most people, not everybody, but most people do get married at least once in their life. So that's a normal thing of life. Don't trade your inheritance because you feel like you're missing something that everybody else has. It's not worth it. Stay in the land of your promise. That's good preaching right there, as somebody once said. Some person we know, right? So, verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. Now, we're supposed to be impressed by that. You wouldn't know this because we don't live in 1800 BC, but this is riding in style. First of all, only a wealthy person had one camel to begin with. So the steward says, well, I've got all of Abraham's money and power in my control. I run everything for the guy. I'm going to go in style. And there are reasons why he did this. So it's an important detail that he took 10 camels and left. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, this guy is brilliant. And I'm going to show you how smart he is and how clever, how wise he is. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Why? Because it's not so hot. All right? Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let your pitcher down that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So, we call that kind of praying putting out a fleece after the story of Gideon. We don't recommend that kind of praying, but we'll study that when we come to the book of Judges in 2083, if you stay with me. But so, anyway, as I said, this is Eliezer's way of traveling in style. And why was he traveling in style? Because he himself enjoyed luxury? No. Because this is his way of showing the wealth of the family that he worked for. Why is that important? It's not just because of showing off. It's because that will bring comfort to a family who would be giving up a daughter that they are never going to see again. Mm-hmm. most likely, in this life, to know that she's going to be well taken care of. You know, it's hard to take people's measure. If you're meeting somebody and you're all going to make business, you're going to see this person one time, and then you're going to give your child away to them. So everybody's trying to make themselves as comfortable as they can. And he's also very wise because he makes the choice to go to the city of Nahor. Why did he go there? We don't know, but I have a theory. I think it's because he was thinking about it and he said, well, I could go to try and find the people of Haran, but he remembered that the people of Haran had produced who? Lot. And Lot was deficient in character. So he said, I'm not going to go there first. I'm going to go and see what's cooking first with the people of Nahor, because I've seen what kind of a child Haran produced. That's real wisdom right there. Yeah. And plus, we see he's also a very clever old guy, because Moses wants you to know that this guy knows how to find where the women at. Right? So notice a couple of things also about his prayer, and you'll see how wise this person, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the story, right? Look what he's looking for. First, he is looking for a woman with a servant's character. Now, you might not realize it in our culture, but camels can drink a lot. A thirsty camel can drink as much as 30 gallons of water in a shot. For those of you who, you know, don't remember your math, that's 240 pounds of water. So let's imagine that you're a young, strong woman, and maybe you have a bucket or something, and you can pull up 4 or 5 gallons at a time. It would still take 6 pails that size to feed each camel. So if you're Eleazar, you are asking Yahweh, let me find the woman who's going to be willing to drop down her pail and pull up 30 pounds of water 60 times. That's what we're talking about here. So he is asking God, send me a woman who is tough, who is kind, who is hospitable, and who is unselfish. Right? Second, notice in his praying that how he is praying to God. He is praying to Yahweh. How? Yahweh, help me out here. I'm in a tight fix. No. He is praying on the basis of what God has promised to Abraham. He knows that he's praying to the God of Abraham. And so he asks God, show kindness to Abraham, who serves you. You're his friend. And that's a great lesson for us. What? That we should pray the word of God. Amen. We should pray our prayers based on the promises of God. Pray according to what God has already said he would do for you. Pray according to what you already know are God's intentions. All right, so verse 15, and it happened before he finished speaking. Don't you love a quick answer to prayer? I know I do. Before he finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. Of course, that means sexually. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly led her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. So remember, if this was like a small piece, right? She might have had to let that down a couple of hundred times to do this. She's a servant. And the man, wondering, like marveling at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So I think he was looking for beauty, right? But he was also looking for virtue. It would have been known by her clothing that she was a virgin, that she was not, if you'll pardon the old-fashioned expression, a loose woman, right? She was not a person of uncertain morals. So, and then we learn, we know, although Eliezer doesn't know it yet, we learn that this is Rebecca, and she is the daughter of Bethuel. She is the granddaughter of Nahor. And so that means for you people like me who like studying the family trees, she is the great niece of Abraham, and she is Isaac's first cousin once removed. In other words, she's the child of Isaac's cousin. She's a first cousin once removed. Or some people would just call that a second cousin. The name Rebecca, in Hebrew, it's actually Rivka. So you live in the New York area, so chances are you've heard the name Rivka. Most people outside the New York area in this country don't know that name, but you do. Rivka is a difficult name to figure out. It's a very strange name. It carries the idea with it of being tied up like a calf in a stall. And it means something like a rope or a noose. Ladies, how would you like it if your name meant noose? Jeez. Now, at first glance, this is not a very complimentary name, but the idea behind the name is that she is capturing you with her beauty. And actually, I've read that it may actually be a reference to having beautiful hair that entrances, right, and captivates a man. So her name actually, if you look it up, you might see in some places that her name is actually translated as a snare. Sometimes you see it in the dictionary as a noose, but it really is a good name. It means that she's able to captivate a man. So she seems to be passing the test right away, but Eleazar still needs to know more. He's excited about the camel thing, but what does he still need to know? Well, he still needs to know who she is and what are her family connections. So in verse 22, he says, "So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, 'Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?' So she said to him, 'I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor.' Moreover, she said to him, 'We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge.' And then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.' So the young woman ran." When she heard that, she took off. "The young woman ran and told her mother's household these things." So you see Eliezer's kindness on display here, and maybe again showing off the family wealth. He gives her jewelry, he gives her gifts just to say thank you for helping me without actually yet knowing who she is. And I like that, although he's certainly hopeful, right? Remember that, as we said, the shekel is about a third of an ounce, maybe 0.3, maybe 0.4 ounces. So this rich man with 10 camels has literally just slapped literally thousands of dollars worth of gold on each arm for this young lady. And she takes off running. I know many of you would have stayed and at least said no to the nose ring, right? I don't know, but he's looking to see who she is. And also, here's another test. This is another test of his wisdom. He is looking to see if there's going to be what? Hospitality. Because that was such a key facet of their culture. So he needs to see if she's family, but he's also checking to see if the family is welcoming. Does this girl follow the good customs of hospitality to strangers? And if not, maybe there's another cousin nearby somewhere who might be a better pick for Isaac. Then she drops, you know, the bomb on him about who she is. And apparently they have a little money too, because they seem to be well able to take care of him and all of his animals. So Eleazar praises Yahweh, the God of Abraham, in front of her, and he proclaims the goodness of the Lord in front of her. And then Moses says she takes off running to her mother's house. We don't know what that means. It might mean that they really had a lot of money. They had a separate house for women's quarters and things like that. We just don't know. Verse 29, we meet Laban. who's going to be a main figure for many chapters now. It says, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, you know, when some people hear about money, they come running, right? So that's the first time we meet him, we kind of already can figure out what he's about. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister, Rebekah, saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of Yahweh. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So, as I said, I think we can perhaps see that Laban came into this deal already liking money, and they were prosperous. But whatever his motivations, at least he makes sure that Eleazar and Eleazar's servants are well treated. You know, you're a high-ranking servant when you come with all of your own servants, right? But notice how eager Eleazar is to accomplish his mission. And then he recites his story. So there's a long chunk here, which is pretty much the same as what you've already known. There's a couple of extra details in it, but just go through it real quick. He says, I'm Abraham's servant. The Lord is blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. Here's the pitch. Ready? He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And, you know, Laban's trying not to react, right? And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. In other words, I'm coming on behalf of this heir who's got more than any of them and all of it, right? So now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but shall go to my father's house and my family, take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son, for my family, for my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. Now it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I noticed that was a compliment. He threw that word virgin in there, so that was, you got to pick up some of these things, very subtle. And I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink and I'll draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And then he goes on and recites the story. And jump down with me all the way down to verse 49, which is the end of the story. And he gets to make the proposal. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. This is not the Hallmark Channel. Rebecca's not going to go off into the woods for 3 hours as the snow begins to fall. And think about this. This is like, boom, you're going to tell me right now before we eat. In fact, I may not even stay to eat. We're going to settle this right now. So this is, first of all, this is an amazing recitation, right, of the family history. Remember that these people did not have telephones. They didn't have Western Union. They had nothing. And so we don't know if they had any news at all of Abraham. In fact, they may not even have known for a second who he was talking about, because when the guy left, he was Abram. He wasn't even Abraham yet. So, but the point is here, let me know if you're going to be kind to Abraham in this matter. So what happens? In verse 50, big brother Laban and dad Bethuel, who's kind of not very involved in this, says, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. In other words, this is like such a divine setup. What can we say to that? Obviously, we have to go along with what Abraham's God is doing here, because we're not really sure if they worshipped Yahweh or even knew God by that name. So here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as Yahweh has spoken.
And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. Before anybody asks, because you know we're talking about the symbolism. And he says he gave also precious things to her brother and to her mother. Before you ask about the symbolism of the story, notice the bride-to-be receives betrothal gifts. Just like the church receives gifts from the Holy Spirit before we ever see Jesus face to face. That's pretty cool, right? Silver has to do with redemption, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. Gold is heaven, and so those are the gifts of the Spirit, and clothing represents the anointing. So that's what we receive from the Holy Spirit before we ever see Jesus face to face, and it was the same way with Rebekah. So interesting story, right? It was not unusual for a brother to be heavily involved in these dealings. Why? Well, there might be tons of kids. And so Bethuel, as the patriarch, you know, maybe he's got, we don't know, maybe he's got 50 grandchildren. And so he may not be extremely interested in this transaction, right? 50 children, 50 grandchildren. I'm confusing myself. So if you have a lot of kids, who's more economically interested in what's happening is Laban. So Laban might be the boss in a more direct sense of what happens with his sisters, and he's going to be around longer anyway. But you notice that the father seems to take a back seat to Laban. So we don't know why. We don't know, was he really just not interested? Was it too small a matter for him? He is mentioned second, and he also gets no gifts, which is really interesting. So, but as I said, they can't possibly say no to the offer because Rebekah's prospects seem so good. And I'm sure you noticed that it doesn't seem like Rebekah had any say in the matter whatsoever. But in that day and age, even Isaac, as the man, didn't have a say. So we should not be surprised. Marriage was almost always done for economic reasons, to protect people's wealth, to protect what they had, to make alliances between people, between tribes, and so forth. And that is sealed at the beginning with the receiving of gifts to the family of the bride, which you saw here. So how does Moses wrap it up? Verse 54, he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, now notice, you are all Rebekah because you are the church. The world is always going to want you, oh, stick around. Don't go on ahead with the Lord. Stay behind. Have fun. Enjoy life, right? Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. And then she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since Yahweh has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Isn't that interesting? This is the first time that she's got a voice. She has to decide where are her attachments going to be. And she does the wise thing. She makes that break in her heart. And says, this is my new life. And I'm going to pursue whatever is to do with my new life, not my old life. They called Rebekah and said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them, or the gates of their enemies. That's a really interesting exchange between Eliezer and the family. It's a little tense, but Rebekah shows, as we'll see later on, that she's a woman of independent character. She has a mind of her own, and she wants to meet her husband and be wed and start her own world. You know, Rebekah is admirable in the sense that she's sometimes thought of as the female Abraham, because she must decide to go out into an unknown future, which Isaac did not. Isaac grew up in luxury. It was a promised land that they didn't inherit yet. But there wasn't the faith, the same type of faith required. Rebecca had to pack up and go. And you see, God was building that into them, that in every generation of this family, there were going to have to be people who traveled with faith in God, not really knowing where they were going or how it was going to turn out. She gets this amazing blessing, which is for fertility and for triumph, for victory in life. Possessing the gates of your enemy means completely conquering them, because you'll remember we've said that the gates of the cities where everything important happened, right? That's where plans were made for war and all of those things. So the gates were the seat of power. So this is really a powerful image. All right, so Moses wraps up this beautiful love story for us. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. So cue the soundtrack right there, right? Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. And that's a lousy translation, because the Hebrew says she sprang off of that thing. She sprang off the camel is what it says. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." And so she took a veil and covered herself, which is what the wealthy women in that culture would have done. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. The implication is clearly that the marriage was consummated at that point, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So Rebekah, I love this, Rebekah had some handmaidens of her own, right? So it seems that the family had become prosperous, and Rebekah and her maids were now traveling in style. And it's interesting because this is the first time that we see Isaac acting as an adult in his own right for the first time, where he is actually the person doing something. Anytime we've ever seen Isaac, he's been a baby, or he's been the passive person who thought he might be sacrificed and so on. This is the first time we see Isaac actually acting as a man. And we learn some interesting things about him. First, and we don't have time to go into this tonight because we're already late with the length of this chapter, but we will talk about it. Isaac is always connected with wells. And we're going to see that. It's a very powerful thing in the Isaac story. Don't have time to develop it, but if that name jogs your memory, he is coming from the well of Hagar. That Beer Lahai Roi means, it's the well whose name means the well of the, you remember the Hagar story? That well means the well of the living one who sees me. And that's a powerful clue. What is Moses telling you? He's telling you that Isaac was trusting in the providence of God to provide him a wife, because he's hanging out at the well of the living one who sees me. And of course, while he's there, what would he be thinking about? Hagar and his own life and how God had promised. God was going to provide for me. God was going to provide for Ishmael. He is the living one who sees us. And then we get the additional, very important detail that he was a man of meditation. He was seems to have been a quieter, more reflective type of a person than Abraham or Jacob. And that's a very interesting thing. I mean, the Jewish people have a lot of, I think, traditions about Isaac and the type of person he was, that he was a man of prayer and meditation. He prayed in the evening, it says, at the end of the day. What does that mean? It means that he was in the habit of walking with God out in the fields and reviewing his day, reviewing his life. So he's a very solitary, meditative person, very different, certainly, from his children. So the marriage takes place, and Moses gives us that detail now that, you know, Isaac was comforted, and his life really became settled for the first time since his mother died. And you may find it interesting to know that this is the first time in the Bible that a man is said to love a woman. Isn't that interesting? That there was a romantic love that was there. So even though this was an arranged marriage, as we would use that term, right? Moses wants us to know that his heart was really knitted to Rebecca's heart. He loved her. It's the first time a man loves a woman. So we find out later on that Isaac was 40 when these events take place, and that's also a symbolic number of Christ and a number of testing. So I just think this is a beautiful story of God's providence. It's a beautiful romance, but it really is just a picture of how God, when we put those things in his hands, how he will orchestrate all things for our good. So moving forward, next time we are going to finalize the story of Abraham, and then we move deeper into the story of Isaac and Rebekah, and almost immediately we will meet their children, Esau and Jacob. So, and now I'll take a breath. Questions on any of that? Yeah.
Just based on the end here, I think when people got married back then, was it just the consummation that claimed marriage on a virgin?
Well,
or no ceremony had to be performed to, like,
the only ceremony, like in Judaism, technically, is the only thing that has to happen is you appear before God and say in front of witnesses, you know, that I am taking you as a wife according to the laws of Moses and Israel. That's it.
How did it change
when you
your time?
Well, that's probably all that happened there. Probably maybe Eleazar was the witness, and they just promised to be wed to each other according to the commands of Yahweh, and that's it. Congratulations.
And
Eleazar reached in for some rice. And
but is that how common law marriage came about, where they said they don't need a pastor or a priest to marry them?
Well, common law marriage just means that after a certain amount of time, if the marriage hasn't been solemnized, right, either civilly or by clergy, you are just assumed to be married. So, and many Christian places that came out of Christian teaching don't recognize that. Some states in America have it, some states don't. I mean, it's not, I know in Connecticut there is no such thing as common law marriage.
Yeah.
You're either married or you're not. You don't slide into being married after X number of years. I'm not trying to be fresh. I'm just saying, you know, it's a concept. It's a concept that technically does not exist in Christendom. So in Christian countries, you get married by clergy, and then later on they allowed people to get married by the civil authorities. Mm-hmm. But common law marriage is kind of like, after you cohabit long enough, we're just pretend you're married and call you married in the eyes of the law. So, but what I'm getting at is, as long as the couple appears before God and promises to love each other and to live as man and wife according to the law of Moses in Judaism, that's it. You're married. That's all there is to it. So it's actually very simple. I mean, if you want to, you could have a Jewish wedding ceremony in, you know, 90 seconds. I mean, if you really wanted to strip it down to its bare bones. Mm-hmm. So, Jack.
Yes, okay. So you don't necessarily have to be married to, like, it's legal. You say, right? You went to my God's eyes.
No, that's not what I'm saying at all.
Well, that's my question.
I'm saying in the eyes of the civil authorities in some states, after you live together as man and wife for a certain amount of time, they will treat you as though you are married. That's what that means.
No, I know, but my question is, so then, like, you know, how here you go married, I guess you go to the poorhouse, or, and they get married by the church. So if you're just married by the church, you don't necessarily have to marry, like, go to the poor and marry.
Right, because in most places, as long as you are, and this isn't the same everywhere, but in most places in the United States, if you're married by clergy, the clergy are also acting as agents of the state, right? So, you know, if I were marrying a couple, you know, I would say by the power invested in me by, and by the state of Connecticut, right? But in some countries, if you were getting married in Britain, right, you still have to go down and register in the office, so... So you don't do that, like in Connecticut, if I married a couple, we fill out all that and we send it on to the city or the town or whatever. So. Well, it's not another marriage. It's not a separate ceremony. You're just the marriage license or marriage papers just say that I married this couple. That's all it says, really. So, question about any of that? Nose rings or anything?
Nose rings.
And going into the New Testament, when Joseph was espoused to Mary, they were considered married, right?
Okay, good question. Question is about Joseph and Mary being considered married. Married. They had a betrothal, like an engagement, that was considered to be so strict that it could only be broken by a divorce. So that's why, even though they had not yet come together as man and wife, he would still have to divorce her, because once that was put out there publicly, it could only be undone publicly, and it was kind of like a divorce to do that. Yeah, great question. Things were very simple back then. So, anybody else? Yeah.
For the jewelry that he gave to Rebecca, what is the significance of any for the nose ring?
Yeah, I don't know. In some cultures, that's considered to be a very beautiful adornment. So.
Mm-hmm. But then in some, doesn't it also identify one as a serpent?
Yeah, it could. It just depends on whatever the custom is at that time, you know. There are quite a few places, I think, in the Bible, down through the centuries, where women in that part of the world wore nose rings. I mean, you could see that much later on in the Bible, but probably not by the time of Christ, you know. By then, they were following the Greek and Roman fashions, and more than the Middle Eastern fashions, probably. So, yeah. Good question. Yeah, that could be to put a ring in the nose when they conquered people, because, right, we have that expression of like leading somebody around by the nose. And so if Pharaoh conquered a bunch of kings, he would chain them up by the nose and drag them around to publicly humiliate them. So I don't think that was the intention with these engagement gifts. Well, they weren't actually even engagement gifts yet at that point. But I think that was just something to beautify the person. So, like a necklace would be. So instead of, you know, bracelets and a necklace, it's bracelets and a nose ring. Only half a shekel. Thank the Lord. We don't want her to walk around like this all day. So, yeah. But, yeah, Joe. Yeah.
That is going ahead,
right,
you know, and selecting the bride individually and saying to each one, will you personally go? Will you personally go?
Yeah.
And through that journey, I can just imagine how Eliezer must have spoken to Rebecca about, you know, the bridegroom.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you see the journey that we are at, which is the preparation.
Right. Yep.
Right? Through the journey, as we await, you know, that time when Jesus will come back for us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I thought it was indicative of the blessing that they give to Rebecca. It says at the end, and the gates of those, you know, may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Which is basically what Jesus says in the New Testament. You know, I will build my church.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So there's a connection there that he is speaking. He's giving us a beautiful picture.
Yeah, very good.
Of the bride of Christ.
Very good. Very good insight. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like his wisdom all the way through, because it's how the Holy Spirit deals with us, right? The wisdom, the insight that he had, the urgency to take the woman back. And then, like you said, we don't have the details, but we can imagine the conversation on the way back. And that's what the Holy Spirit, right? Tell me about my master. Tell me about Isaac. What is he like? You know, what does he look like? Is he kind? And all these things. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus said, he will take of the things of me and he will show them to you. And one other thing I didn't mention here in the story, which is really interesting, that a real change comes into Isaac at this point. I don't know if you caught it, and I forgot to mention it a moment ago, but did anybody notice that Eliezer said, when they see Isaac, Eliezer did not say, "This is the son of my master." He said, "This is my master." So see, something has shifted there. So that marks a real transition, and maybe that's another point of maturity in Isaac. Moses telling us that the transition had fully happened. When Abraham is still around, of course. In fact, Abraham lives, you know, a lot longer in this story. You know, Abraham actually lives to see his grandchildren, Esau and Jacob. You wouldn't get that, because some of what's happening here, when we start next week, we're going to see Abraham die, but it's actually out of order. And Moses does it that way just to set up. It's almost like a chapter division, right? So, you know, our chapters are artificial, but that was almost like Moses telling you, okay, we've now turned the corner into examining the next branch of the family, or the next, you know, set of the family members down the line. So something happened there that Eliezer recognized, well, now I really work for Isaac, because now he's complete, he's ready, he's the heir, and so forth. I think that's a really subtle and interesting thing there that has begun to happen. So, anybody else?
Yeah. It's not just because of the mother's death. It said he was comforted after his mother's death. So do you think this marriage happened because it's closest maybe with his mother, or is it?
Well, it's hard to know. You know, his personality was commendable in some ways. But in other ways, his character was deficient, you know, compared to Abraham. He was a little bit, you know, for you Italians out there, he was a little bit mushad, you know, meaning that he wasn't a very active and vigorous person, you know, compared to Abraham. And then, of course, Jacob comes along and he's active and vigorous in a very bad way. But Isaac seems to have... His quiet contentedness just kind of let him go with the flow, you know, and not, you know, reprimand or, you know, put the brakes on things that should have been disciplined. It's very interesting. So there's a lot to commend in him spiritually, and the Lord taught him a lot. The whole story of the wells that we'll look at is really fascinating, but he didn't quite, you know, his two sons were a complete mess. So, you know, so Abraham made an Isaac, but Isaac, you know, maybe because Isaac didn't go through everything that God brought Abraham through, his character is a little flabby, is a little weak, you know. So, well, thank you very much, guys, and appreciate it.
Thank you.